As you're being seated, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We continue our exposition in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And we pick up in Galatians chapter 5. This morning we want to focus on verses 22 through 26. But we want to begin reading, just for the sake of us remembering where we are in the context of the book, in chapter 5, verse 16. So if you would turn there, I'll give you a moment. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16 and reading through the remainder of the chapter. This is the word of God. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. If you would, let's bow together and seek God's help in prayer as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn our attention this morning off of the negative in terms of the works of the flesh that we are to shun and put off, and as we turn our attention to the put on and the fruit of the Spirit that we are to seek to see cultivated in our hearts and our lives, Lord, we pray that you'd be our help. Lord, we thank you that your gospel is a gospel that not only saves us from the condemnation of our sin and our guilt, but also a gospel that saves us from our sins and that gives us deliverance from the enslaving power of the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we know that, as Paul clearly lays out for us here, the Christian life is a war and a battle, and it will always be for us in this life a battle. And yet it's a battle in which you have provided for your people ample help by the help of your Spirit. That you call us and command us to walk no longer in our own strength, but rather to walk by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would instruct our minds in these graces, what they look like in our lives. But also, Lord, that you would give us greater measures of your Spirit and that he would empower us and that these would actually be more and more born in our lives. Lord, we pray that each of us would pay close attention to those particular areas where we see ourselves most prone to be tempted and to give way to the temptations of the flesh, and that we would, by your Spirit's help, rely upon him to do battle with the flesh, to kill sin by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and depending on him for power. Lord, we thank you for your Word that teaches us of these things. We confess that without your Word, we would be in darkness. We would be blind. But your Word reveals Christ to us and the working of the triune God in the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that we would benefit spiritually from your word, that we would grow in holiness as a people. Lord, help us to not be those who are stagnant in pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, but that we would be those who use all diligence and who make every effort to stir up the grace of God that is within us. Father, we pray as well for any who are here who are not Christians, who have not yet had the lusts of the flesh crucified through the crucifixion of Christ. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Perhaps there are those here in our midst who are living in the lusts of the flesh, who are living in the works of the flesh, engaging in them as a pattern of life. Lord, we pray that you would convict them, that you would teach them their inability to produce the fruit of the Spirit apart from believing the gospel and trusting in Christ for righteousness and power. Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts for your glory. We ask for your help. We pray that you would draw near to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, we are considering the war that rages inside the believer between what Paul calls the flesh, that is our remaining corruption, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit and his work within us. He speaks of that in verse 17 very clearly. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you're well acquainted with the war that Paul describes. The Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a war. It is a fight, and it will be till the day we go to be with Christ in glory or he returns to earth. And yet, though it is a battle, it is not a hopeless battle. And that's something we need to keep in mind that we saw back in verse 16 where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so it is a battle in which God has promised to his people real and observable victory over the flesh by the help of his present Holy Spirit. But, as we opened up a couple weeks ago, in case there's any question regarding how we can tell the difference between one governed by the flesh on the one hand and one governed by the Spirit, Paul in this section lays the two out side by side in a stark contrast for us. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. We talked about that. That word means they are easily discernible. They are easily seen. And he listed several of them, sexual immorality, divisions, relational sins, outbursts of wrath, things of that nature. Works that are of so destructive a nature that he says those who practice them as a way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we closed that section a couple weeks ago noting that this is a sober warning both for believer and unbeliever alike to flee from sin. That's the put off. We've talked about the two parts of sanctification. We are to put off the old man, and we are to now put on the new man. And that's what we focus on this morning, the Spirit-led life. He says the works of the flesh are evident, but the question now for us is, and how do we recognize the Spirit's presence? So if the works of sin are evident, then how do we recognize when the Spirit is at work? That's a very important question in our day, and I think a question that is by and large given very confusing or misleading answers. You'll laugh at this. It's sad, but it's somewhat laughable. I remember hearing of a discussion, this was several years back, of a group of professing Christians who gathered to discuss this very issue of how do we know the Spirit's presence in our lives, how do we entertain the Spirit, things like that. And the group was actually asked the question by the leader, what does the Holy Spirit smell like? And I don't even know how to begin commenting on such a question because it's so off base. But you get my point that their understanding of how do we know the Spirit's at work here was way off base from what Paul clearly says here. Paul says, you know the Spirit's presence, how? When these qualities or these virtues that he's about to list are present in one's life. Right? That's how you know the presence of the Spirit. You can be sure the Spirit is at work where the image of the Lord Jesus is being formed in a person. And apart from that, you can be sure the Spirit is not at work. Now, before we jump into this list, and that is what I want to spend the majority of our time on this morning, is opening up these fruit. But before we do, I do want to give two introductory comments on two things related to the word that Paul uses, the word fruit. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. I want to make one comment on its being in the singular form. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. And then my second comment is simply an observation on the meaning of the word itself. Okay, so two introductory comments here. First of all, notice when speaking of the works of the flesh, Paul speaks in the plural, right? There are many ways that the sinful heart manifests itself in sinful works. And not every sinner is marked by every work of the flesh, right? We understand that. Someone can, for instance, be a sexually immoral person, which is a work of the flesh, and yet not be a drunkard. Or he can be a drunkard and yet not be given to outbursts of wrath. But it's important to notice, Paul doesn't say those who practice all of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says those who practice any such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the evidence of being in the flesh is not that you're enslaved to all of these various works, but rather to be marked by any of them as a way of life, Paul says, is evidence of not being a person possessing the Spirit. But notice now when he comes to the Spirit, he speaks differently. When he turns to the fruit of the Spirit, he speaks in the singular. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And there's discussion. There's actually a lot of discussion, and you can read it if you grab commentaries. You'll no doubt run into it, about what Paul exactly was doing and intending by using the singular here. And in fact, I talked to a brother a couple weeks ago about this. Let me say this. It is possible that we shouldn't read too much into this, and that it is possible that Paul simply uses the singular form here as what's called a collective noun. So let me explain that. For instance, if I say to you, I ate fruit for breakfast, I don't necessarily mean I only had one fruit, do I? I might have had a whole fruit salad with, you know, apples and oranges and, you know, whatever. But I speak of that collectively by saying I had fruit. It's possible that's how Paul is using the word here. That he's basically just saying these are the fruits of the Spirit, plural, but he simply calls it fruit in the singular. However, having said that, after studying it further, I do tend to think that there is at least some intentionality here with Paul using the singular. I think Paul's emphasizing something very important, namely that the fruit of the Spirit comes to the Christian as a unit. It comes to the Christian as a whole. While the unregenerate may be marked, for instance, some by this work of the flesh and another by this work of the flesh, the man who possesses the Spirit doesn't merely possess some of these characteristics or virtues, but to some degree, Paul is saying, he possesses all of them. In other words, we shouldn't think of this as kind of a smorgasbord in which one believer, you know, on the one hand, might be an exceptionally loving person, and they just abound in that grace. But then at the same time, he absolutely doesn't even have an inkling of self-control, right? Because if you think about it, if that were true, thinking about the works of the flesh, if someone could somehow abound in love and yet have absolutely no self-control, what would he be? He would, according to Paul, still be in the flesh, right? He would be a drunkard or a glutton of some sort. Now, having said that, we should make clear that the degree in which these fruits are manifested will vary from Christian to Christian. Right? So we're not saying that because every Christian possesses something of all of these, we're saying they all possess all of them to the same degree. For instance, we know that elders are commanded to be exemplary in these things. But all Christians do possess all of them in some capacity. And just another note, this is one of the ways, this is where the fruit of the Spirit is different from the gifts of the Spirit, right? When we speak of the gifts of the Spirit, they are given variously to different Christians, right? 1 Corinthians 12, Thaddeus opened it up a couple weeks ago. Paul asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, etc.? And the implied answer is no, of course not, because the Spirit gives different gifts to different Christians. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, in terms of conformity to Christ, it is something present in all believers. And that's because, as we've seen throughout Galatians, when the Spirit enters a believer's life, he does not come just to affect certain parts of that person, but he begins to renew the whole man. So that's the first observation about Paul's singular use of the word fruit. I think he's emphasizing that these things do come together as a unit as the Spirit works in a Christian's life. But the second thing, and a bit briefer here, is I just want to notice for a moment the word fruit itself. It is significant that Paul does not contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. Right? He could have done that, but instead he contrasts works of the flesh with what? Fruit of the Spirit. Now, you think about fruit, there's one thing that's obvious. Fruit does not produce itself. Right? Fruit is produced by a tree. You can have a tree without fruit, but you can't have fruit without a tree. Jesus said something almost identical to his disciples in John 15. You remember very well, the one who abides in me, he it is who bears much fruit. And he goes on and he says, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it is abiding in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He's not denying human activity, human responsibility. We've talked about that. We have a duty to stir up the grace of God within us and all sorts of things like that. But Paul is reminding us here that we are not our own sanctifiers, that holiness isn't something that comes from within, but it's something that comes from without, from Christ himself as he is brought to us by his Spirit. Philippians 2, right? 12 and 13, I believe. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. But why? He says, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The works of the flesh are natural to us. They are native to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural. It is something produced in us by God, and therefore God, not us, gets the glory. And Christian, if these fruits, as you read this list, if this fruit, I should say, is ours, if it exists in your life, we need to remember it is owing solely to the efficacious grace of God working in our hearts and the Spirit of God applying Christ. Everything, as has been often said, everything in me that is sinful is my fault, but everything that is good within me is owing to God's gracious influence by his Spirit. So, having made a couple comments here, let's dive into this list together. This is where I want to spend the bulk of the sermon this morning. The question again is, what does this look like? There are many who abuse what the work of the Spirit will look like and be manifested as. And so Paul very helpfully gives us again a list here, and it's a list of 9 virtues. And as far as I can tell, I don't think that there's any real discernible order in which he lists all of these graces, with the probable exception that love comes at the very front. I think that is on purpose. But as we make our way through this list, I want you to take notice of how many of these are what we could call relational graces. Remember, he's writing to churches who have been leavened by the leaven of the Judaizers, the false teachers, and they are acting carnally towards one another. They are envying one another. They're being divisive. And so he especially homes in on relational graces like love, like patience, like gentleness. And I stress that at the beginning because we need to understand and remember that when we read of these graces that Paul is listing here as evidence of the Spirit's work, they're not mere like fuzzy feelings or warm feelings or desires. I really desire to be a gentle person. But rather, Paul's saying these are real tangible fruit that can be seen in the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. So let's begin here with the first fruit, namely love. He begins the list with this grace, love. And we might call love the crowning grace. I think that's why, for instance, the Apostle John often says things like, little children, love one another. Jesus himself told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it's because in some senses, I do think we should think of it this way, in some senses, the grace of love is the summation of all of these other graces and fruit. For instance, you remember 1 Corinthians 13. What does Paul say about love? He says things like, love is patient, right? Well, patience is, according to Paul, another fruit. But according to Paul, love itself is patient. He says love is kind. And that's why I think Paul says things like in Romans and in Galatians that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law, right? Love is the fulfilling of the whole law of God. But what is love? How can we define love? We know the world speaks about love. And even John Calvin, he speaks of those, what he calls civil virtues that even the unconverted can participate in. We understand that. We know that even non-Christians speak about love. A mother loves her baby, you know, other things like that. But as Wilhelmus Abrakel said, he said, quote, "These are only the work of blind men." What he's getting at there is even though unbelievers know something that in a sense is an echo of love, they are nowhere near seeing true biblical God-centered love for what it is. Love as a fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural love that goes beyond the natural. It can only exist in the heart of one who has experienced Romans 5:5, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You have to be a Christian to genuinely be a loving person in the sense that the Bible talks about Spirit-wrought love. When we were in the flesh, before we were converted, we were not lovers of God. We were not lovers of our neighbor. We were haters of God. We were enemies of our neighbor. But when a sinner is supernaturally born again by the Spirit, when Christ takes up residence in the believer by his Spirit, we are now filled by the one who is love. And we begin to reciprocate love first and foremost towards God himself. I think everyone in this room who's a Christian, if you can remember when you were converted, whether it's knowing the exact day or not, or just the season in which you were converted, you remember that it feels like the world is made new to you. It feels like, I mean, your heart that was for so long hardened and dull, for the first time is filled with love for God as he is. And that's important to say. We actually loved God as for who he is for the first time. We didn't just love the gifts that God gave us, like the house and you know, family and cars and things like that. But you actually love God. That only comes about by the Spirit's work. That this new impulse within us of I want God now, and I want whatever God wants. I want him to be served. I want to serve him. I want others to serve him. And we begin to joyously embrace God for who he is and surrender ourselves to the one that we delight in. That's the beginnings of Christian love. But then that love also overflows in loving others for God's sake. The Christian no longer views men merely according to the flesh, but through the lens of their own love to God. Right? The love of Christ compels us, as Paul says, to give ourselves in service now to God and to other men for their good. And I think, with the exception of the Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul is probably the figure in church history we have that most exemplifies Christian love, this fruit of the Spirit. As we read of Paul's life in the book of Acts and his lists of sufferings in Corinthians, his going through shipwreck and peril and danger and persecution and flogging and sorrow upon sorrow, why? So that Jesus Christ would be magnified and that his fellow men would find the happiness they didn't even know they need. That's biblical love. We grieve over the lostness of sinners, like Paul does in Romans 9. We even love our enemies at great cost to ourselves. This is the first fruit that Paul wants abounding in these Galatian congregations. Every one of them being filled with the knowledge of the love of God, and that they would begin to again pour themselves out to serve one another, to turn their backs on their backbiting and their devouring, their cheating one another, their fighting one another, and to begin again to outdo one another in showing honor to one another and bearing patiently and forgiving one another. And then secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, he says. Joy, love, joy. Matthew Henry defined joy as a constant delight in God. You remember Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always, and again I say, rejoice. And this too is different from worldly joy. Just as Christian love is different from worldly love, Christian joy is different from worldly joy. Mainly in this, worldly joy is fleeting and very, very fickle. Psalm 4, verse 7. The psalmist speaking to God says, you have put more joy in my heart than when there grain and wine abound. We all understand the world can have an element of joy when they have prosperous times, when they have plentiful harvest. But if that's all taken away from them, what happens to joy? It fades. More like it crashes and burns. And I'm sure you've seen that in the lives of people who don't know God. And as soon as the good things are taken away, their idols are stripped from them, they are undone. Because that's what their world is built on. But as a Christian, we remember things like Habakkuk. We went through Habakkuk just, I don't know, several months ago. You remember Habakkuk 3? What does he close his book with? Though the fig tree will not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, no flock in the field. And you remember basically what he's saying is, though Babylon come and tear us to pieces, yet I will what? Rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Christian's joy, it doesn't have to be fickle. It shouldn't be fickle. Because he possesses one who doesn't change. He possesses the God who is always worthy of delight and lovely. We possess Christ, who, you remember, was himself a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet Hebrews 12 tells us that he's the same one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And this fruit of joy results in being a pleasant person towards others, even in the midst of sorrow. You remember Paul, he says, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That should be a reality in the Christian's life. Sorrow doesn't take away joy. Being joyful, this means for us as Christians, being joyful and thankful instead of grumbling, right? Pointing and being an encouragement for others to want to actually imitate our godly attitude in life because we're thankful and because we recognize God's kind hand rather than being a sinful complainer that brings others into complaint and grumbling. Thirdly, peace. Love, joy, peace. And there's three elements I want to just briefly mention under peace. First of all, peace with God. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we what? Have peace with God. You remember the worldly false peace that the false prophets of Jeremiah were promising the people in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah, a true prophet, is warning them about judgment. And over the false prophets silence Jeremiah and they say, no, no, it's not true. Judgment's not coming. Peace, peace. Right? And that's what they kept saying to the people. But they were not at peace because there was no peace. Judgment was coming. Jeremiah was telling the truth. And so it is for everyone outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ and not a Christian, you might feel at peace, but you are not at peace objectively because you're outside of Christ and therefore don't have peace with God. We can give ourselves false peace by telling ourselves everything's going to be all right. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have a settled conviction that everything really is certainly going to be all right because I know God has made peace with me through the very blood of his Son. That's what gives a believer peace and confidence. And then the second aspect of this is flowing from our peace with God flows an assurance that we are at peace with the world. And when I say that, I don't mean that we're at peace with the world in the sense that the world is our friend and you know, not our enemy. But I mean, we are, as Christians, and because we're at peace with God, we are at peace with providence. We're at peace with whatever befalls us in the world. We sung last week, this is my Father's world. Right? And though the wrong be off so strong, yet God is the ruler still. The Christian believes that. We believe that Christ's pierced hands of love lead me all the way. This is Romans 8. Right? You remember the ending, the climactic ending of Romans 8. All the day long, Paul says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet what? I'm at peace. I've mentioned John G. Patton, one of my favorite missionary stories. John G. Patton's Scottish missionary went to the New Hebrides, a group of islands filled with cannibals, to bring the gospel to them. And John G. Patton I've told the story before. He tells the story of one night the enmity between the tribes gets so, it just reaches a fever pitch that the natives turn on him and they're hunting him with muskets. And he realizes, now is time, I need to flee. And he's running through the jungle and he comes across a man who he doesn't know. And the man tells him, you can trust me, go up in this tree, climb up in this tree and sit there. And if they find me, I'll tell them I don't know where you are. And Patton says, I had no clue whether I could trust this guy or whether he was just sending me up a tree so that I'd be an easy target. But he realized I had no choice, and he goes up into the tree. And he writes in his memoirs after the fact that he said, in that tree, in the bush, he said, I poured out my heart to Jesus. And he says, if it were to please my Lord that I should spend many a night in such a tree, I would gladly do so. Such was his peace with knowing God, even in the midst of affliction. So that's the second aspect. We're at peace with providence. But thirdly, we are also peacemakers as Christians. James 3:18, he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A fruit of the Spirit is that the Spirit causes us to delight in peace. Especially to delight in the church of God dwelling in unity. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. We should tremble at the thought of upsetting God's church, spreading falsehood or gossip or airing the sins of others unnecessarily. Being peacemakers means we are careful to avoid divisions. We're careful not to read into situations and allow bitterness and resentment to take root in our hearts. It means being careful not to sow gossip and things like that into the minds of others, but rather we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Fourthly, patience, or if you have the New King James, long-suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia. It means basically one who has a long fuse. You can hear our word macro in there. One who has a long fuse. R.C. Sproul said, I don't like to talk about patience because I pray for patience and I pray, Lord, give it to me right now. I think the reason that we often, so many of us would, I think, admit that we don't like to talk about patience is because when we talk about patience, what is presupposed is the reality of affliction in our lives. It's called long-suffering for a reason. It's because we must suffer long. And that involves putting to death our own pride, our self-centeredness. This is more than the patience to, for instance, sit through, a traffic jam. I think we sometimes, not that there's no application to that. We should be patient in those things. But I think Paul more so, this would obviously have application with being patient in bodily ailments, like Paul experienced. Patient from attacks from unbelievers, but in particular here, it has to do with that inner strength to bear long with offenses and to overlook them. That's what he mainly has in mind, I think, when he speaks of patience here or long-suffering. It's long-suffering with others who have offended us. And again, remembering the context, these churches are biting and devouring one another, to use Paul's language. And Paul says, brothers, be patient. And oh, how we should pray for more patience in the church. It's a fact, a reality. We will have those who wrong us in the church. We will have those who wrongly accuse us, who wrongfully lose confidence in us, people who disagree with us. And Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is that the Spirit does not lead Christians to things like outbursts of wrath or cursing or vengeance, but rather patience. Why? Because God is patient, right? We're to be imitators of God. Just as God is patient with us, just as Christ patiently endured his sufferings on earth, so also, by the Spirit's help, Christians are more and more enabled to endure willingly the offenses of others, holding our composure, remaining joyful, remaining steadfast. Again, Abrakel, Wilhelmus Abrakel, which is a mouthful, I know. Sometimes I've said that name and others have asked me, who on earth are you talking about there? He's a Dutch Puritan theologian. But he gave a helpful analogy. He said the patient person, or the patient soul, it's not easily kindled. And he said that the patient soul is not like a ship that is being tossed to and fro by affliction, but rather it's like a beach where the waves of affliction playfully run dead. I think that's a helpful illustration, that the one who is patient is not immediately tossed to and fro and put, but rather is one who is like a beach on which the affliction runs dead. This practically for us means things like putting off grumbling and quarreling with one another. It means holding our tongue. It means killing our thoughts of anger and vengeance. It is developing more and more a contentedness to bear injuries and to let love cover a multitude of sins. Next, kindness and goodness. And these come as a pair because they're related. I'll say a word about each of them, but kindness and goodness. First of all, kindness. This has to do with our being easily treatable. Again, Matthew Henry, very helpful. He defines kindness as having such a sweetness of temper, and especially towards our inferiors, as disposes us to be affable and courteous, and easy to be entreated when any have wronged us. I think that's a very good definition of kindness. Now, we need to understand, the Christian is to be one who is firm in the truth. We are to be those who are uncompromising. But we need to recognize and remember, very important aspect of our witness, Christians are never to be mean. They are never to be mean-spirited. We should not be, if you're a man or a woman, you should not be described as a hard man or a hard woman or gruff or just irritable. That is the opposite of tenderness. Even as we see in Jesus himself, tenderness. And I think an area in which I'm especially convicted of is when I think of my children. You ask yourself these questions. Will my children grow up to say, Dad was a kind man? Even as a pastor, do my people think I'm kind? There's a part of me that doesn't want to hear the answer to that because of how much remaining unkindness I still see in my own heart. When I think of the kindness of Jesus inviting the little children and rebuking his disciples for hindering them, when you see the kindness of Jesus engaging tenderly with the woman at the well, patiently again and again being gracious with his knuckleheaded disciples who just aren't getting it. We need to covet kindness. We need to seek after kindness. And then related to it is goodness. Goodness. And as I say, it goes hand in hand with kindness, but kindness more has to do with our temperament, and goodness has more to do with our readiness to do good to all as we have opportunity. For instance, it's said of Christ in Acts 10:38 that he went about doing good. Just as we used to, if you think about your life pre-Christian, before you were converted, we used to scheme for evil. We used to think through how we could perform evil, how we could get evil gain and things like that. Just as we used to do that for evil, the Christian now ought to scheme, as it were, and plan and think about how he might do good to others. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us that we might be zealous for good works. Right? Not that we just begrudgingly do them, but there's an eagerness, there's a hunger and a thirst to be busy in the work of God in the kingdom. I'll give you a couple examples of this. Paul says in Romans 15:14, he says, I am confident of you, brothers, that you are full of goodness and able to instruct one another. So what does goodness look like? Well, in that context, goodness in action looks like me wanting my brother to grow up in Christ, right? Aaron's going to deal a bit with that this afternoon. Caring spiritually for my brother. I'm eager to do him spiritual good. But also, Romans 12, Paul commands us to, he says, cling to what is good. And then he goes on and he mentions things like distributing to the needs of the saints and being given to hospitality. So more practical things for them. We are seeking to better my neighbor, to speak what is good and helpful, to do that which relieves burdens for my neighbor. I remember as a new Christian, one of the most revolutionary things I learned, I think I'm beginning to lose my voice this morning. One of the most revolutionary things as a new Christian, as I was just kind of getting my bearings on sanctification and what does this look like and what does this mean, particularly in the area of speech, and this is kind of a subset of goodness, and you'll see how I'm applying it. But one of the most revolutionary things I learned regarding Christian speech is that as a Christian, I am not only called to stop speaking what is harmful, right? Like stop gossiping, stop using foul language and things like that. But also, I'm equally commanded to only start speaking that which is helpful, right? And you think of Ephesians 4 and things that Paul says about us using to having speech that is seasoned with salt. Well, what's true of our speech is true of all of the Christian life as we think of goodness. That we are to do, not only stop doing evil to our neighbor, but we are to be eager to do that which helps our neighbor. That's what goodness should manifest itself as in our lives. And then we come to faithfulness. Faithfulness. This has to do with fidelity and honesty. We are to be faithful as God is faithful, right? God is a God who's loyal to His word and His promises. He has never been disloyal or betrayed His people. And this has particular reference to our speech to one another. Unfortunately, today the phrase, "you have my word," doesn't mean very much. In fact, you don't even hear it that often anymore. People make promises willy-nilly, whether they intend to keep them or not. But the fruit of the Spirit is to be like God who always does what He says He'll do. Right? The word of a Christian should be like a solid rock that people know it can be counted on. He can be trusted to do what He said He'll do. It's a part of being truthful, right? If we're going to speak truthfully, we need to keep our word. Even when keeping our word proves inconvenient and unfortunate for us. I've mentioned it before, Psalm 15. Psalm 15 asks the question, who will dwell, Lord, in your holy hill? Right? And the psalm is about what kind of, you might call it the Old Testament fruit of the Spirit. In some ways, that's what it is. It's a description of what the righteous man looks like, the one who will inhabit God's holy hill. And he lists many things, many virtues, but one of the things he mentions is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What that means is the righteous is a man who makes a promise, who says they'll do something, and later on finds out that it proves more difficult for him than he anticipated, and yet he doesn't just say, never mind, didn't realize that it's going to cost me that much, I can't do it, but rather he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Right, this is related to the New Testament teaching of let your yes be yes, let your no be no. I read one commentator that was helpful. He said, when a Christian cannot keep their word, it should never be true that other people say, ah, yeah, that's expected. That's exactly what we thought, you know, would happen. But rather, he said, when Christians cannot keep their word, it should surprise us. It should surprise us. Last two here, gentleness and then self-control. Gentleness. Paul uses this word often to refer to the spirit in which we correct someone. For instance, if you glance down at 6:1, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness." Same exact word. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, he applies it to our interaction with unbelievers. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness," right? It's the same exact word. And if I can make somewhat of a pointed application to some of us, this is the fruit for the cage stage Calvinist, right? I think if you were to ask me one, you know, what is the fruit that most needs cultivating among those new to the Reformed faith, the answer might be gentleness. And if you're right now in your heart balking at that and saying, how dare he say that, it's probably because you need to grow a bit in gentleness. And I trust me, I was there. I understand. And I know the first thing we want to say is, but Paul says, speak the truth. And yes, he does. But the same exact Paul says, do it in gentleness, right? We need to take all of Paul. It could be translated meekness. It's what the word means, humility. It's a humble attitude. And it's emphasizing that we are to be those who correct with truth. I mean, you all know me. I'm not for a moment denying that we need to stand upon the truth at all times. But we correct in the truth marked by love rather than by pride. In other words, this is one who corrects because they're actually concerned for the individual who is in error. It's the attitude of Christ that we read of in the prophets when it said that he would come and he would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Right? It's an attitude of humility and care as we correct. And then lastly, self-control. Self-control. This is a term regarding self-restraint. And it certainly applies to matters of food and drink. In the works of the flesh, he mentions things like drunkenness. Christians are not to be gluttons. They're not to be drunkards. But when he speaks of self-control, it's also broader than that. You remember Paul says that I discipline my body and keep it under control. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. In other words, the Spirit works in a believer a restraint, a self-restraint that employs all things lawful in a way that is most helpful and conducive to godliness. Right? So even when it comes to things like sleep or recreation, right, which are good things. They're gifts from God in and of themselves. There's nothing inherently sinful about them. They're to be enjoyed. But having self-control means we use those things only in as much as they serve our godliness. Right? And that's what Paul's getting at. It's this idea of being, we are ones who govern ourselves rather than being those who are governed or ruled by other things. We could include in this the Christian controlling things like their emotions, whether it be things like anger or sadness or anxiety. We control our tongue, right, our speech. When we're thinking of speaking our mind, the self-controlled person doesn't just air whatever comes to his mind, but it passes through a grid of, is this helpful? Does this build up? And if not, I restrain my lips. We control our passions. We control our thoughts, etc. And then, as we come towards a close here this morning, Paul then concludes the list of the fruit of the Spirit by giving some last reminders and encouragements to us. If you look at the second half of verse 23b, he closes off this list and he says, "Against such things there is no law." Now you might ask yourself, why did he say that? What is he getting at? And commentaries, again, vary on exactly what Paul's getting at here. I think what we have here is a bit of what we might call brotherly sarcasm, a bit of a jab from Paul to the Galatians. These Galatians were foolishly departing from the gospel to be again under the yoke of the law. And yet, what had that gotten them? It got them verse 26, right? They're conceited, they're provoking one another, they're envying one another. Turning away from the gospel and turning towards the law leads to breaking the law. That's what we've seen in Galatians, that the law exacerbates our sin. Because the law doesn't give power. The law doesn't give the Spirit to obey. And here, I think what Paul is saying is he's saying, guys, there's no law against walking in the Spirit, right? These things are not prohibited. There's no law against self-control, no law against being gentle, being patient. If you want to fulfill the law, walk in the liberating Spirit. Remember Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul is kind of sarcastically telling them. You need to look to Christ, not the law. You need to look to the gospel, and then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's counterintuitive. The way to keep the law is not to face the law head on in our own strength, but rather to flee to God in His for grace in His Son and power from His Spirit to then bear the fruit of obedience. And then he goes on, verse 24. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires. And I think what he's getting at there is reminding them, only those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires. It's only through the gospel that the enslavement of sin, the power of sin is broken. Right? Unbelievers, even if they try to be law keepers, they have not had their flesh crucified. Right? The flesh and the desires are still very much alive in the unbeliever, and therefore they cannot please God, no matter how much they try to keep the law. The unbeliever must first and foremost die to sin. And the only way that you can crucify the flesh and its desires is by being united to the one who crucified sin to himself. Being united by faith to Christ, who drove nails and a spear through the power of sin to bring the old man to nothing. And if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you need to know bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes it here, is impossible for you. It's not just difficult, it is impossible. Paul says in Romans 14 that whatever is not of faith is sin. And that means that everything you do, no matter how great it might be on an earthly level, on a civic level, the unconverted man cannot do anything that is truly pleasing to God because he's not doing it by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You need to be born again. You need to be converted to Christ. You need a renewed nature given to you, a heart of flesh that replaces the heart of stone. You need to be crucified with Christ so that you can say with Paul and that with every Christian, it really is no longer I, not the old me that lives, but rather Christ lives in me. That's the testimony of every genuine Christian. They genuinely confess, my life is a miracle. If there's anything good in me, it is a miracle wrought in me by God himself. The fruit that I bear is not in my own strength. It is because the kingly Christ and powerful Christ is forming himself in me by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he says, this is Paul's call to these Christians, his call to humble, dependent perseverance in the grace of God. He says, if we live by the Spirit or in the Spirit, depending on your translation, the word is ambiguous. It could be in or by. If we live by the Spirit, and what he means by that is if we have been made alive to God and united to Christ by his Spirit, let us also keep in step or walk by the Spirit. And it's language of a military march. You've seen, video, I'm sure, of militaries and armies marching perfectly in sync with one another, step in step. That's the picture here that Paul's using. No doubt, probably thinking of the Roman armies. We as Christians are walking in step with the Spirit as he is the one leading us. He's at the front. He's guiding us by his word, empowering us. And our duty is to follow him. Not to gaze at our own feet as we walk, but rather to keep our eyes upon Christ and his Spirit who he supplies to us. As we close, brothers and sisters, I just want to remind us what we've seen thus far in Galatians should give us great encouragement and hope as we face the Christian life. This afternoon, tomorrow morning when we wake up, you know as well as I do, I struggle. I'm a man with like nature as yours, and you can have the highest Lord's Day, and it's just a peak of spiritual blessing, and then wake up Monday morning and wonder if you're even a Christian, and just wonder about this dullness and this issue and this issue. Galatians and the message of not only free justification, but the promise of sanctification by the Spirit should give such hope to the believer that this fight with sin, yes, it's a fight, yes, it's tiring, but it's not hopeless. In fact, victory is guaranteed. God has promised it by His Spirit that we will really make progress in these things. That in the gospel, God has done for us everything we need for life and godliness. That's a real promise. His Son has accomplished our freedom from the law. The curse of the law has been done away with. And His Spirit, whom He will never take from us, graciously works in the hearts of His people to conform them to the likeness of Christ. And so I want to plead with us and exhort us, as I exhort myself, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The only way we can live a life pleasing to God is by taking our eyes off of ourselves and gazing upon Christ and His Spirit who brings Christ to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together and ask that God would work these things more and more into our hearts and our lives as a people. Let's pray. Father, what tongue is sufficient to recite these things and the glories of Your word? Lord, we could look so much more in depth at each of these graces and consider the implications for our lives. Father, we do pray that the fruit of the Spirit would more and more be brought to maturity and fullness in our lives. We know, Lord, we will never reach glorification and perfection this side of heaven. We do look forward to, Father, and long for that day in which we can't even imagine, but in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and we will forever indwell our resurrection bodies, freed from even the presence of sin, freed from temptation, having hearts perfectly purified. Lord, we long for that day, and we long, Lord, now to be made more holy as we will be made in that day. Lord, that You are, through our sanctification, making us more fit for the enjoyment of heaven. Lord, heaven is a place of holiness, supremely where You dwell and where we will delight in Your holiness. And therefore, the more we become like You, the more we enjoy You and delight in You. Lord, we pray that You would make us, that You would change us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, help us, give us victory over our besetting sins. We pray that these fruit would be more and more manifest in our lives. Lord, we pray that You'd help us as a church to give ourselves to real involvement and in discipleship in the church, that we would rub shoulders with other Christians where these fruit can genuinely be displayed. Lord, we pray that You would make us more gentle, more kind, more loving, more patient. You'd give us more self-control. Lord, that we would be full of goodness and eager to do good to others. Lord, we pray that all these things would be more and more true of us, and that the opposite of them would be less and less true of them as we continue to mortify the lusts of the flesh by the help of Your Spirit. Lord, bless our fellowship time today, we pray. We pray that You give us fruitful discussion. We ask, Lord, that You would grant us profitable conversation with one another, with our children, with our visitors, with our friends, our members, Lord, that You would direct our steps, direct our conversation, that You'd bless the food that we will eat, and pray that You'd give us strength for our afternoon service, that You'd again give us eager hearts to stay and to be fed a second helping in our afternoon service. We pray for Aaron, our brother, and pray, Lord, that You'd be his help in the pulpit, and that You would, again, instruct us and teach us from Your word. Lord, draw near to us as Your people, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. We'll have the